Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for all our religious liberties, and thank you that the true biblical faith has been handed to us, preached to us, shown to us, and that we thank you that we're not persecuted for what we believe. We pray for our brothers and sisters all over the world who are or in whose lives there's that threat. We pray that you'll help them to be strong in the faith and not afraid of men. Please help us to learn our history. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, friends, I have written up a particularly difficult quiz. Realize that you all are usually able to pass the quiz with one lobe of your brain tied behind your back, so it's going to be 10 times harder today. Are you ready? Okay. This first question has multiple choice answers. The correct answer is one of the four things I will suggest. What year was Oliver Cromwell born? 1549, 1599, 1649, or 1699? What year was Oliver Cromwell born? 1549, 1599, 1649, or 1699? Question number two. Was Oliver Cromwell Presbyterian, Baptist, Independent Congregationalist, or Quaker, or Roman Catholic, or Buddhist or Muslim? Is Oliver Cromwell Presbyterian, Baptist, or Independent Congregationalist, or something else? Question number three. In this week's reading, the author of your textbook mentioned two famous authors who had written both before and after the Restoration. Name one of them and his most famous work. Two great authors mentioned in this week's reading as writing before and after the Restoration. Name one of them and his most famous work. In the 1660s, after the Restoration, what powerful country was England allied with and King Charles II secretly receiving money from? After the Restoration, what powerful country was England allied with and King Charles II secretly receiving money from? Question number five. What two successive disasters befell the city of London in 1665 and 66? What were the two disasters that befell the city of London, first in 1665 and then 1666? And a bonus question, which could count to make up the point if you missed one of those five extremely hard questions. The bonus question is, name the other great author and his most famous work. All right, ladies and gentlemen, question number one, what year was Oliver Cromwell born?
1599.
I know I mentioned that in class, but I didn't remember leaning on it or making a big point of it, so I therefore gave it to you in multiple choice, all of the other options being impossible, right? He would have been too old or too young or not born yet. And what denominational persuasion was he?
Independent Congregationalist.
Let's go ahead and do both of the authors. What two authors did he?
John Milton Parris
and
John progress.
Uh-huh. Okay. And what country was King Charles II allied with?
France.
Uh-huh. The two disasters?
The Great Plague and the Great Fire.
Instead of the Great Plague and the Fire, it's the Plague and the Great Fire. All right. Official timeline. What?
I learned that some people think the plague was stopped because the fire killed all the rats that were carrying the fleas that were causing the plague.
How about that? So let's start about halfway through the timeline with the ones that start in the 1600s. You all have been over the previous ones so many times for so long. I figure you can say them in your sleep and probably accidentally dream them sometimes. So let's start with 1603. And what we'll do is you'll be a partner with the person across from you.
Across.
Directly across. And one person says the date, the next person says one word, then the other person the next word until you've got all the way through. And if your team, either person, makes any error, then you have to stop and the next team gets to try to steal that one. Okay? All right, Angie and Ava, let's hear it.
1603. King James the First sends the throne.
That is correct. All right, Alvin and Audrey, let's hear the next one.
1604.
In
the
Hampton
Court
Conference,
King
James
agrees
to
a
new
Bible.
Nicely done. That's the longest one, right? Got it just perfectly. All right.
Now, do I say the date?
That, right, yeah, you should go to the next person, yeah.
1611. Authorized
or
King James Version is published.
All right, Miss Audrey, let's hear it.
1625.
King
Charles
ascends.
Not that that's not true, but all right. Team A gets to what's your team's name? What?
The black shirts.
The patterned team.
Okay. Never mind the team name. All right. You get to try to steal there.
Do we have to start where they ended, or do we start all of them?
I guess you'd better. So far, they had said 1625, King Charles.
The
first
ascends
the throne.
Did you realize that you just went on without saying which number he was? Okay. But now, that was a point that you got that the other team blew. So now you get to have your regular turn.
It's my turn to say the date.
Okay.
1640.
Okay, the next team gets to try to steal this one. Whose turn is it to go first over there? Alvin's. Okay. Five more seconds.
1638.
All right. Back to this team,
1628.
Ava.
1628.
The
petition
of
right.
That is correct. Okay, Audrey, your turn.
1640.
The
long
parliament
convenes.
That is correct.
It's my turn to say the date now. 1642.
The
English
Civil
War.
Alvin?
1643.
Yes, that is right. Okay. Is it Ava next?
1644.
The
First
London
Baptist
Confession
is
published.
Whose turn is it to start over there on your team? What?
No.
It's yours? Okay.
1653.
Oliver.
Cromwell.
Is.
Appointed.
Lord.
Protector.
Good, good, good.
It's turn for the day.
Let's put yours.
1658. Cromwell.
All right. Wow, you guys. That was good. I guess that Team Black won, didn't you? Didn't you steal 1 point? Now, here's our new entry. 1660, King Charles II ascends the throne in the Restoration.
How long do these last three all exactly 100 years?
Yeah, that's interesting. I've noticed that.
100 years what?
53.
53. Ooh. Oh, weird.
That's actually really easy to memorize those ones because they're short, but also because it was just 100 years.
Interesting. I have to find one for 1688. Well, actually, 1688 is going to be one, isn't it?
Huh.
Wow.
I wonder if all the combo ever noticed that.
This is so weird. The year I died is the same year that... Okay.
Yeah, what if anybody ever noticed that?
All righty then. The reading assignment is the next page in the Synge textbook, James II and the Glorious Revolution.
Just one page?
The next chapter then. Whoops, sorry.
The next... Called?
James II and the Glorious Revolution. You know, when dealing with parents and pastors and teachers and whoever, a little bit of knowing what they meant to say is part of it. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, 4 verses, so 1 for each of you. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 21. Acts 4, 18 to 21. Angie, would you start us, please?
So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus.
But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge.
For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard."
So when they had further threatened them and let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done.
Amen. You find some resemblance to that in some of the events that we're talking about today. We'll go through this in chronological order. 1658, September 3rd, Oliver Cromwell died. Now, as to the rule of the country, we would go on from there, but I'm going to instead talking about a very important religious development and development in religious liberty, not very closely connected with the political events. The very next month, October of 1658, was the Savoy Assembly. It was called that because it was held at Savoy Palace, a place in London. Unlike the Westminster Assembly, it didn't last for years. It just lasted for 12 days. And it was the assembly of the independent Congregationalists, representatives of more than 100 independent churches. the most prominent theologians among them were Thomas Goodwin and John Owen. Those are both very scholarly pastors, very among the very top of the Puritan era theologians. A committee of six people led by Thomas Goodwin and John Owen drew up a revised version of the Westminster Confession.
Did you say six?
Six, including Thomas Goodwin and John Owen. A revised version of the Westminster Confession. Their main revision being in the area of church government, because the independent Congregationalists believe in the autonomy of the local church. Auto meaning self, nomos meaning law, autonomy meaning self-rule. The autonomy of the local church instead of an episcopal form of government, or which is a hierarchy, or a Presbyterian form of government where the pastors of the churches form a presbytery that governs the churches. Independent, a congregationalist form of government where every congregation has the authority to govern itself and there's no higher religious authority to govern the congregation. There's the congregation under Jesus Christ by the scriptures governs itself. Their version of the Westminster Confession has come to be called the Savoy Declaration, S-A-V-O-Y, the Savoy Declaration. One of the reasons that this is so important is that as to religious liberty, it is a very high degree of religious liberty if every congregation is allowed simply to govern itself. This is the biblical pattern. You don't have in the scriptures any structure laid down for anything else to govern the local church except just itself. In the time of the New Testament, of course, the apostles were still living and traveling and writing. Every congregation was subject to government by the apostles. And of course, it's our Lord Jesus Christ who governs every church indirectly. But in the New Testament, there's no model set up for episcopal or even Presbyterian form of government. So as to purity of religion, the independent Congregationalist movement is pure, not corrupt. And as to liberty, it is the height of religious liberty if every congregation can govern itself. The independent Congregationalists did not necessarily believe firmly that there should be no enforcement of church discipline by the civil authority. Another part of the influence of this is that in the New England colonies, especially the Massachusetts Bay Colony, this was the predominant religion. The independent Congregationalist type of church. I'm talking highly about the religious liberty that is in this, and as to within religion, within the churches, this is the form that is the where the liberty is. But there is still the necessary development, which had not taken place yet, of such churches recognizing that there shouldn't be any civil government enforcing the rule by the local church. Another part of the great importance of this is that the Second London Confession of Baptist Faith is not directly taken from the Westminster Confession. It is more based on the Savoy Declaration than on the Westminster Confession. The Baptists followed much of the revised language of the Savoy Declaration, although it needed further revision, especially regarding baptism. Now, 100 independent churches, it was a big deal for there to be such an assembly and such a declaration. It was not nationally or officially was it a big step toward religious liberty, but unofficially, kind of behind the scenes, it was. So the Savoy Assembly, October 1658. Now back to political events. September 3rd, Oliver Cromwell died, and upon his death, turmoil ensued in the government. You know that ever since King Charles I was executed, there had been, very little effective government except that led by Oliver Cromwell. So capable of a person was he, and so feared or trusted or respected by the country that basically if he was at the head of things, everybody went for it. But upon his death, 2 years of struggle ensued. His son Richard was not as respected or feared or capable as he was. There was even some violence, not all-out civil war, but some violence among Richard Cromwell and his people, Parliament, and various parts of the army. Nothing really except personal rule by Oliver Cromwell had been effective government ever since, and this wasn't working either. So the next year, 1659, General Monk, who was in command of the army in Scotland, marched with his army to London and took over. This was in December of 1659. And so in December of 1659, General Monk restored the Long Parliament. He called for the Long Parliament to convene again. Remember that we've had the bare bones Parliament, and which were also also called the Parliament of the Saints, and the something else Parliament, which were ineffective. Now he's calling for the Long Parliament to come back, including the members who were excluded in Pride's Purge. Mm-hmm. So the Long Parliament back. And the next year, 1660, not a whole year later, these were the events of December of 1659, the very beginning of 1660, March of 1660, the Long Parliament voted to dissolve itself. The Long Parliament voted to dissolve itself in March. And in April, the Declaration of Breda was made. Breda, the Declaration of Breda. Charles, the son of King Charles I, had been in the Spanish Netherlands, present day Belgium. Spain was trying to conquer all of the Netherlands at that time and was in control of part of it. The king was in the Spanish Netherlands corresponding with General Monk. General Monk and Charles were corresponding. And King Charles wrote this document there, but then a judgment was made that it wouldn't sound good to the Protestant country of England for him to be there or from there. So he went over into the Dutch Republic, Protestant, and dated the Declaration of Breda April 4th and sent it. And it contained essentially four proposals from Charles or promises from him. Here are the four terms. One, amnesty for the king's opponents in the civil war. Amnesty for the king's opponents in the civil war, except by act of parliament.
What's amnesty?
You're not going to be punished. No, I don't really want to leave you with no better definition than that. And there might be some aspect of it that I'm not sure of. So I'm going to just look up amnesty here in my handy-handy 1828 Webster's. Amnesty, a general pardon of the offenses of subjects against the government, or the proclamation of such pardon. So it's not just suspension of punishment, it is an actual pardon. Well, if it's a pardon, then I should make sure we know what the word pardon means. Remission of a penalty. An amnesty is a general pardon. So it does have to do with there being no punishment. The second provision was, well, now, this amnesty except by act of parliament. It's not that parliament couldn't still hold somebody guilty for something done during the war, but the king would not be trying to punish his father's opponents from the civil war. Second provision, religious toleration. As long as it did not disturb the peace. Religious toleration. You know, the country has gotten quite used to religious toleration. In the 1640s and 50s, there's been a lot of religious toleration, either intentionally or unintentionally, in that there was just not, there weren't authorities in place to be intolerant. Third, settlement of landholding disputes by Parliament. During the Civil War, the side that was in control of some property, if the owner of that property was on the other side, you know, might give it to their friends. So this would be, these disputes would be settled by Parliament. And pay for members of the army. The army would be paid. In my notes I have the phrase pay and continuance, but I don't know what is meant. I don't know what the teacher that told me that meant by continuance. So that's what the king proposed in the Declaration of Breda. That same month, April, General Monk organized a parliament, which was called, or has been called, the Convention Parliament. The Convention Parliament. And the Convention Parliament was made up mostly of people who had been royalists in the Civil War, or were from families of royalists, or were of royalist sentiment. I don't know enough about this to know whether General Monk did something to make it be like that, or for what other reason it was like that. I think it had something to do with that being the general sentiment. Well, I have a theory about that for events in the next parliament. I'll go ahead and give a little opinion about that. From what I understand, a large segment of the country, as you know, was for the parliament position in the Civil War. Ever since the Civil War was over and the king had been executed, the parliament had never been able to form an effective government. And, you know, the country had ended up being ruled by military authorities, country divided into military districts and ruled by generals, and so whether it was a right judgment or not, I think a lot of people in the country had the idea the country can only be ruled by a king. If there's not a king and there's only parliament, the parliament will never be able to rule. And therefore, we don't necessarily want our members of parliament to be people who are against having a king or having the kingship restored. So I think it was by ideas like that that people chose royalists for their MPs, members of parliament. In May, the Declaration of Breda was made public. And a resolution was passed in the Convention Parliament that said that, quote, government ought to be by king, lords, and commons. Remember that in the course of things, they had gotten rid of the monarchy and gotten rid of the House of Lords. The Parliament had consisted only of the House of Commons. So now there was a resolution that the full Parliament should be restored, House of Lords and House of Commons, as well as the monarchy being restored. And a few days later, May 8th, 1660, Parliament proclaimed that Charles II had rightly been king since the death of Charles I. They not only proclaimed him king from that point on, they proclaimed him king retroactively. And that same month, May 29th, 1660, King Charles came to London and was greeted by great rejoicing. You read that in your textbook. London and the country in general received him enthusiastically. This restoration was not imposed by force on the country. It was a very welcome development, apparently, to most people. Near the end of that year, December 29th, end of that year by our reckoning, the Convention Parliament was dissolved by King Charles II. So the Restoration. And it was pointed out either in your textbook or in the lecture I was listening to, or maybe both, it was a restoration not only of the monarchy, but really of the entire government. It was a restoration of the Parliament as well as the restoration of the monarchy. The next year, 1661, another Parliament was called because the Royalists in the Civil War had been referred to as the Cavaliers, and because this Parliament was overwhelmingly Royalist in sentiment. It came to be called the Cavalier Parliament. It's known to history as the Cavalier Parliament, or, somewhat confusingly, as the Long Parliament of the Restoration. I don't want to call it the Long Parliament of the Restoration because the other one is so much more prominently called the Long Parliament. So I'll refer to this as the Cavalier Parliament, which I've read, seen and heard a number of times. Again, if I understand correctly, the people who could have been chosen as members of Parliament in May 1661, who were very suspicious of having the monarchy restored, who would be very intent on trying to limit the monarchy and things like that, they were not chosen as members of Parliament by their cities. It was the people who were Royalist in sentiment, much more in favor of the restoration, much more to giving the government back to the king rather than withholding it from him, who were chosen. That was the mood of the country at the time, which was, as I said, I think more or less a reaction against such misrule by Parliament for all those years after the war. King Charles II and the people who worked with him were intent on re-establishing the Church of England. Remember what a sticking point it was with King James I. He was not going to allow the Church of England to be dissolved into independent congregations or even governed with a Presbyterian form. He was intent on having the episcopal form of government in a Church of England, and King Charles II was apparently intent on re-establishing the Church of England. And because there was so much religious turmoil in the country, apparently it resonated with a lot of people in England that we want to try to go back and have a uniform, unified, everybody together, one Church of England. And so in the Parliament and apparently in the country as a whole, there was a lot of support for that. The Cavalier Parliament under King Charles II amended the Triennial Act. It had been passed into law in the Triennial Act that a new parliament had to be called at least every third year. It was amended so that now a new parliament did not have to be called every third year. If I understood correctly, it was still that parliament had to be called for at least every third year, but it didn't have to be a new parliament. So what the king and the Cavalier Parliament did was they used that newly amended Triennial Act to just stay the ruling parliament for 18 years. The MPs did not have to stand for re-election, and the king did not have to risk having royalist members replaced by others. It just stayed the same people for 18 years. The result being the people had very little recourse for trying to make any change of unpopular policies. They couldn't vote their MPs out of office, couldn't replace them with someone else. Now, I have in my notes, this became a very dark time for religious liberty in England. That's been in my notes since the last time I gave this class 7 years ago, and I don't remember whether that's my own words or whether I read or heard that from someone else. But that is the case. That was a very dark time for religious liberty in England. This was a regression regarding purity of religion and religious liberty. Remember the Solemn League and Covenant, the agreement between Parliament and Scotland that England's church would be reorganized to a Presbyterian model. The Cavalier Parliament and the King ordered and organized the public burning of the Solemn League and Covenant. And the Cavalier Parliament with the King passed what has come to be known as the Clarendon Code. The Clarendon Code. C-L-A-R-E, Clare, N-D-O-N, Clarendon. The Clarendon Code gets its name from King Charles II's chief advisor and minister, Edward Hyde, who was the Earl of Clarendon. Edward Hyde. H-Y-D-E. Edward Hyde, Earl of Clarendon. And one of my favorite people to listen to, Dr. Wrightson, says that the Earl of Clarendon was not trying to make these things happen. His name gets attached to it because he was in office as these things were being done. I think I have heard elsewhere that maybe he was more the mover of these things, so I don't know to what degree to attribute these things to him. But there were four acts of Parliament passed into law that were intended to unify the whole country into the Church of England system. And they were largely successful because these acts more and more kind of tightened the net or something like that, to where if there were people who wouldn't be in the Church of England system, then they basically couldn't operate in any other way either. And there was a lot of sporadic enforcement of the Clarendon Code. It led to many of the non-conforming ministers and other people to eventually have to flee the country, leave for America or elsewhere. And here we go. Here they are. 1661, the Corporation Act. 1661, the Corporation Act. The Corporation Act of 1661 required all municipal officials, all people holding office in your city or town or county, to take communion in the Church of England system. So then what that produced was any nonconformists, any Baptists or others who wouldn't do that, could not be public officials. Made it to where no mayor or, you know, whatever all their officers were, nobody who wasn't an Anglican, nobody who wasn't in the Church of England, could be a government official. So there, a lot of the power to govern things locally is completely removed from anybody who's not in the Church of England system. 1661, the Corporation Act. 1661, the Act of Uniformity. A new prayer book was officially put forward, similar to the most recent prayer book, but the use of it was made compulsory in all religious services. Mandatory. You had to use the prayer book, had to read the prayers that were in it. Here's the official prayer to say. You have to read this prayer. And by 1662, there were a lot of clergy in the Church of England system who were not willing to just read from the prayer book. And so over 2,000 pastors refused to comply with the Act of Uniformity and were rejected. And that is known to history as the Great Ejection. Church of England system is very big, but even as big as it was, 2,000 was an enormous number, a very large percentage of the Church of England pastors. The Great Ejection. So the 1661, the Corporation Act, 1662, the Act of Uniformity. So, as you know, if someone, you know, if there's a pastor who gets ejected from the Church of England system, well then, you know, there can still be a congregation, he can still be a pastor, just not in that system, except for the 1664 Conventicle Act. The Conventicle Act. The Conventicle Act of 1664 forbade meetings for worship of more than five people not of the same household, except in the Church of England system. Nobody can meet for worship except with their own household outside of the Church of England system. So all of the congregations, and by this time there were, you know, thousands of them, including, you know, many Baptist ones, now it's downright illegal for them to meet for worship. Now, of course, we know from reading some of the Baptist history and others, if it's illegal for you to have a worship service, well, then you can go ahead and have your worship service. And then when the authorities arrive, you know, as they're coming, you can cease to hold a worship service and start having supper or singing or something else. That's part of what the Baptist Church in Bristol was doing. We have their records and we read some things about what they would do, and part of it would be that. If it was illegal for them to have a worship service, well then they, by the time the authorities got up the stairs, they'd be doing something else instead of having a worship service.
I guess they could meet and have a party or a dinner or something, but just not worshiping.
Well,
right. So therefore, the next year, 1665, the 5 Mile Act, forbade nonconformist ministers from coming within 5 miles of any town or of the place of their former pastorate. So if under the Conventicle Act, a minister could be arrested for holding worship services outside of the Church of England system, under the 5 Mile Act, he could be arrested just for being somewhere where a worship service might be held. Couldn't even come. Not just reside, but couldn't even come. And it's not that he couldn't come within the city limits. He couldn't come within 5 miles of any town, or if his former place where he used to be a pastor wasn't in a town, then wherever it was out in the country, he couldn't come within 5 miles of there.
So what's to stop his congregation from coming to him?
5 miles is a long way if you have to walk.
I'm not sure. Five miles of walking is part of it, you know.
Yeah.
What were you going to ask, son? And then, because it was very common for ministers who had been ejected from their pastorate, lost their house and income, to take up teaching school, and then from their position of teaching school, be able to somehow to be church pastors, all nonconformist ministers were forbade teaching in any school. The Clarendon Code. So here's something interesting for you to think about. When I was listening to a lecture by Dr. Jim Renahan, and he was talking about the Puritan period, the Puritan movement, the Puritan period, a lot of the Puritan movement was taking place, you know, from the 1500s all the way up till the period we're talking about in the late 1600s. it took place within the Church of England system. A lot of the things that the Puritans did, it was going on within the Church of England system. And in his opinion, the Puritan movement essentially ended in the 1660s with the Clarendon Code. It's not that there wasn't still biblical Christianity or whatever, but biblical Christianity, which was what the Puritan movement largely was more or less got rid of out of the Church of England system at that time. Doesn't mean there wasn't, you know, any Christianity still going on, not to say there wasn't any Puritan sentiment at all, but for the most part, in his opinion, the Clarendon Code was successful in getting Puritanism out of the Church of England system. When you read about the events of 1689 with the Baptist General Assembly in London, you read some about this period. They said that this was a bad time for the churches. A lot of the pastors were put in prison. A lot of the pastors who were put in prison died in prison. Conditions in prison back then being terrible. A lot of the congregations ended up not being able to find any way to meet. And a lot of the congregations not being able to pay their minister's salary, so that a lot of the ministers had to leave off a lot of their work and go make their living some other way. Communication among the congregations being difficult. A lot of the people of the congregations moving away to other countries, ministers moving away. The 1660s and 70s and early 80s under this system was very, very difficult for the Baptist churches, and I assume for some of the other nonconformist churches also. Apparently, as I was telling you before, when there's been a time of real progress toward religious purity and liberty in England, and then a time of regression, a step back, it has really seemed to help the English-speaking people understand what they really want and don't want in religion and national religious policy. For example, when there was so much progress under King Edward VI, and then Mary I came to be the queen, and she had all these people burned at the stake, and so many people had to flee, and in other ways the country suffered so much. I think I understand that it wasn't only people who, for a real biblical religious zeal, thought there should be religious purity and liberty. It was just everybody thought, well, even if I don't care so much about these points of religion, I don't want everybody burned at the stake. I don't want these gray-haired respectable pastors burned at the stake, and I don't want my cousin to have to, you know, move away to another country. And so then, when Queen Mary died young, then the country really wanted a system that was not going to be like that. And apparently, God helping us, the time of the Clarendon Code after the Restoration was kind of similar. There had been the religious liberty under Parliament and Oliver Cromwell, and then with the Restoration, there is this regression in which there's all this stern, tyrannical suppression of religious liberty, so that I think the general conclusion of the people of England was something like, this is not what we thought we were getting with the Restoration. This is not what the Declaration of Breda proposed. This is not what we had gotten used to. Whether I'm a nonconformist or not, I really don't want my country to be a country where, for religious opinions, people are so persecuted like this. If I understand generally what the authors are saying and what the professors are explaining, that is kind of how God brought the state of religious liberty along. Not so much by a non-stop, constant progression toward more purity and liberty, but by kind of a one step forward and two steps forward and one step back, which then helped to propel the next two steps forward. Is there any of this that you all have learned in reading or other times that you'd like to mention something interesting that we didn't go over yet today? Or is there any question that is on the tip of your tongue you'd like to put out there and see if we can answer it? In that case, that'll be all for today. Thank you, friends.